Do you remember at the end of Luke's gospel, there's a scene in which we find the two criminals hanging there on crosses next to our Lord Jesus. Both men were slowly dying next to our Lord when one found the strength to voice a cynical, self-centered, desperation-filled cry for deliverance. We read in Luke 23, starting at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." My friends, in this poignant little scene, we find the two opposite responses of men when faced with the reality of their impending punishment for sin. On the one hand, like the first criminal, many men deny their own guilt and they look for a way out of destruction's path by any means other than by placing their faith in Jesus, the only way, truth, and life eternal. And sadly, out of the two responses, this is the more common response of men since the fall. Alternatively, however, there are some, like the second criminal, who, when confronted with their sin, acknowledge it with humility. Instead of making excuses for their sin and railing against God or looking for any easy escape for their due penalty, they are able to admit, like the second man, that their condemnation is from God and it is just, for it is the due penalty for their sins against Him first and foremost. Of course, we know that that second response comes only when the Spirit of God comes upon a person to work regeneration within him. And it is only the second type of response, that is that repentance that leads to life, that we read about in Acts 11:18. Well, tonight we will put ourselves in the place of that second criminal. Tonight we will consider how none of us can meet the demands of God's holy justice. But like the second criminal acknowledged, we deserve every drop of divine punishment that we receive. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. And yet, as we saw last time, there is hope of deliverance because of Jesus. So with our time together tonight, we'll consider how in light of the demands of God's justice, He has made a way of deliverance through another. With that, please join me as we open our time with a word of prayer. Our great God, we come to you tonight ready to receive your word, your truth. Lord, thank you for showing us already our need for a Savior. Now we come to you, Lord, attentive, and we ask for focus and attention as you work in us by your Spirit to see more of Christ. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, as you may recall, the Orthodox Catechism, like the Heidelberg, is divided into three major parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we've already considered man's miserable state due to sin. We've already seen his guilt of sin. And now we come to part two, dealing with man's redemption by a gracious God and how ready we should be to hear of man's redemption. After any proper study and consideration of our natural condition, our hearts ought to feel weighed down by the condemnation that comes by a law that's laid heavy upon us. We ought to experience that mental, that emotional, spiritual hurt that comes from a true understanding of our sin under the light of God's infinite holiness and justice. And indeed, after the last few questions and answers so far in our catechism, dealing with the misery of man and his guilt, coming to this section, part two, dealing with redemption, is like coming upon a fresh, cold spring of water in the middle of the Arizona desert in the hot summer month of July. But let's hold on for a moment, because before we drink deeply of this new, fresh stream of thought that Here is the unbounding grace of God towards sinners like us. We still have to finish our consideration of man's sin, our consideration of God's demand for justice, and our need for a mediator. Remember, the last question we considered was question 11. Is not God therefore merciful? Yes, very much so. He is merciful, but he is also just. Wherefore, his justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment, both in body and soul. That was question 11. So with that as our immediate backdrop, and a sobering one at that, we come tonight to questions 12 through 15, and we'll examine them under three headings. First, the demands of God's perfect justice. Secondly, the inability of our creaturely works. And thirdly, the necessity of Jesus' divine mediation. So first, consider with me the demands of God's perfect justice. In question 12 of the Orthodox Catechism, we read, "Seeing then, by the just judgment of God, we are subject both to temporal and eternal punishments, is there yet any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God?" Well, before we jump right into the answer, let's first consider the question. One of the things I really enjoy about this catechism is the logical flow of the questions. The questions and answers read almost like a two-way dialogue that progresses and unravels with precision and in biblical truth. And that's just one of the reasons catechisms like this are so helpful for us. Well, unlike the questions leading up to this point, here we finally find a true admission of sin. Notice how there's almost a defensiveness that can be found in questions 9, 10, and 11. But doesn't God do injury to man by requiring he keep a law that he can't possibly keep? But does God punish man for his stubbornness? But is God not merciful? But. And then we come to question 12. Seeing then. I like that idea of seeing. It's like we've been unable to see clearly up to this point. We've perhaps known that we've needed corrective lenses of some sort. And so finally, we go to the eye doctor and we get the glasses we need. It's as if we've run out of questions in our defense. We throw up our hands, our minds finally concede, and we surrender to the all-important fact. We are sinners deserving God's just judgment both in this life and in the world to come. Like that second criminal on the cross next to Jesus, we're all under the same sentence of condemnation, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Well, what is the recompense due to us? The question itself gives it away. Both temporal and eternal punishments, we're told. We don't talk about this too often, I don't think, but Scripture shows us that we all experience God's punishment against sin, both in this life and in the world to come. What is meant by temporal punishments? Well, just look around us. The curse of sin is universal, and we all suffer because of it. All of creation, which God made good, has been affected by sin's curse. And we all feel this every day. Flowers and fruit trees have thorns now. There are diseases and illnesses. And even if we find remedies and cures for those, the fact remains that no one is immune to death. And look, even at our own relationships, things are harder now than they were in the garden. Even something as beautiful and natural as a married couple getting pregnant and bringing children into the world has been made difficult and painful due to God's punishment upon sin. And these are just a sampling of the temporal punishments that we've all earned due to our innate rebellion against our Creator. We haven't even said anything yet of that eternal punishment that awaits all who persist in their sinfulness, a punishment more certain than the sunrise tomorrow. For God says in Exodus 23:7, "I will not acquit the wicked." And God always keeps his word. So maybe after all this, maybe we're feeling ready for some good news. Perhaps we say, okay, I get it. Now what? How might one be rescued from such a damnable, death-deserving state as this? It's like how John Bunyan's protagonist felt at the beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan wrote, "I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he break out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" What shall we do, dear friends, seeing then our miserable state under the just judgment of God? The Catechism asks, is there yet any way or any means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God? Pastor Joel Beakey calls this question possibly the most important question of the Catechism. This is a question of desperation. It's a last resort, dead end, nowhere else to turn kind of question. It's the only question left for someone who knows they're facing their own impending death and destruction and have no visible way out. And it's the question we should all be asking, since we're all born under the same curse of Adam. Where is the cure to my terminal disease, this cancer of the soul? What is the answer to life's greatest problem? Is there any possible way of escape? What shall I do? And we come to the answer, God will have his justice satisfied, we're told. Therefore, it is necessary that we satisfy it either by ourselves or by another. Okay. So as we learn in question 10, God does not leave sin unpunished. Instead, as the answer states quite clearly, God will have his justice satisfied. About that, there's no question, there's no doubt. Remember the answer to question 11. His justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment, both in body and soul. See, God's justice is perfect just as he is perfect. And his justice demands satisfaction. Sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. And God does not forget. He can't forget. He doesn't just sweep our sin under some large heavenly rug like we wish he would do sometimes. No, as he says of himself in Exodus 25, "I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And other verses put it, "He will by no means clear the guilty." No, sin must be punished to satisfy God's justice. And as we see, going all the way back to the garden, death is the only punishment for sin. The only just punishment for sin. And so now we consider that for a moment in the light of Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to endure the Father's wrath? Well, to atone for the sins of God's elect people. Someone had to satisfy God's justice by bearing God's punishment for sin. G.I. Williamson puts it like this: if even the sins of believers had to be punished in Jesus, then it is a vain thing to imagine that unbelievers will escape. And that's right. If Jesus himself, God's own son, had to receive the punishment of his Father for the sins of the elect, then there's certainly no doubt that those who are not God's children, but his enemies, will likewise receive the punishment of death. Herman Bobbink says this: God owes it to his covenant, to the order of justice that he himself at one time established, to his name and honor, to lead his people to salvation and to punish the wicked. Thus alone can justice rule and triumph. Bobbing says, there's truth in the saying, "Let justice prevail though the world perish." Scripture, however, more beautifully highlights the idea that justice must prevail that the world may be saved. We'll look more at the saving, triumphing nature of God's justice shortly, but for now it's critical for us to see how God cannot be unjust. He cannot be untrue to his promises, thus he cannot leave sin unpunished. And one more thing before we move on. I want us to notice what question 12 identifies as the intended goal of satisfied divine justice. Look with me there. The question asks, is there yet any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be what? Reconciled to God. Notice that last part. What is the hoped for outcome of satisfied justice? Reconciliation with God himself. Here we see the desire is to have that friendly relationship with the just, holy God once again, just as Adam and Eve enjoyed so long ago in the garden. Oh, that we might one day live in reconciliation with God, with our Creator, that we may be at peace with our Maker. Isn't that the longing of a convicted life? Isn't that the siren of every man's conscience? Isn't that the plea of so many dying souls on the battlefield of this world? Oh, to be reconciled to God. But in order for anything even close to that to ever take place, God's justice first demands satisfaction. Which then begs the question, who? Who can satisfy divine justice? Let's see if we can get a little closer to answering this concern as we consider, secondly, in questions 13 and 14, the inability of our creaturely works. Question 13, are we able to satisfy God's justice by ourselves? It asks, and it answers, not one bit. Instead, we increase our debt every day. I really appreciate how this answer is worded. Not one bit. There's no chance, not even a little, not in the slightest amount. If it weren't such a sobering subject, the thought of us trying to satisfy divine justice by ourselves would almost be laughable. There's nothing we could ever attempt to do that could even begin to pay back that infinite Mount Everest of debt that we owe to God. It's what Horatius Bonner wrote in the hymn that we'll sing at the end of our evening tonight, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. No, not only are we unable to satisfy God's justice ourselves, but as if that weren't bad enough, what's worse is that we actually add to our debt. We actually add to our debt every single day. This debt mountain is constantly growing. It's getting bigger, threatening to fall down on our heads at any moment. So what are we to do? I appreciate how Kevin DeYoung lays this out for us. He writes, there are two options then if God is to be true to himself and maintain justice in the universe. We can pay this debt or someone else can pay it for us. Question and answer 13, DeYoung says, quickly disposes of the first option. We can't do enough to atone for our sins, both because we are finite and cannot pay for our offense against an infinite God, and because each day we sin more and more and see our guilt increase. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Asks the old folk song. Another day older and deeper in debt. The same is true, he writes, in our spiritual lives. We can't pay the debt we owe to God. The more we try to dig ourselves out, the deeper our pit gets, end quote. Again, we have no capacity in and of our finite selves to pay the infinite debt that justice demands. And so in further desperation, we come to question 14. Is there any creature in heaven or in earth which is only a creature able to satisfy us? Notice the continuation of the logical thinking here, the thought process as it progresses. The question essentially asks, if God's justice demands satisfaction, and if I can't satisfy God's justice by myself, then is there any other creature in all the earth besides man, mere man, which can satisfy divine justice? And the answer is strikingly blunt. None. None. One of the proof texts given to us here is Job 25, 4 through 6. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? God is so holy and pure that not even the brightest, the most radiant stars in all the cosmos are bright in his eyes. How much less so can any natural man who's compared here to a maggot nor any other created thing withstand God's justice for us? And we're given two reasons why no other creature can deliver us. First, God will not punish that sin which man has committed in any other creature. And second, neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God against sin and deliver others from it. So we see, because man sinned, man is ultimately punished. That makes sense. Because man sinned, only one who is a man can satisfy God's justice. That makes sense. Okay, so since no mere man can withstand the punishment of God, what about other creatures? Like animals. Could animals satisfy God's justice? I mean, didn't the bulls and goats of the Old Testament, all the other animals that gave their lives as sacrifices under the Mosaic economy, didn't they satisfy the wrath of God or take away man's punishment for sin? But the answer, of course, is no, not at all. Hebrews 10:4 puts it plainly. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, we're told there in Hebrews 10 that the blood sacrifices of the Old Covenant served as a constant reminder of the constant need for atonement of sin. And they were simply shadows. They were simply pointing to something else that was to come. What were they foreshadowing? The Lamb of God who would be slain for man's sins. And not just for the Israelite people, but for God's elect from every nation and tribe and people group of the earth, as Revelation 5:9 says. As we'll see through our catechism more clearly in the upcoming questions, Jesus came to accomplish what no animal and no other created thing in all the world could accomplish, namely the satisfaction of God's just wrath for man's sin. But notice the specific wording here. Neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God. And in the question, there's a hint. There's a hint to the answer that we're looking for. Jesus, while taking on the form and nature of created man, was not a creature in the sense that he was created, a created thing like we are. The Heidelberg says mere creature. And we need to maintain that creator-creature distinction here. Even in his humanity, Christ was not properly a part of God's creation in the way that we are. He was begotten of the Father, not made. We'll dig into this more in some of the coming questions here in part two of our catechism. But for now, I simply want us to note the wording of this question and its answer, which serves to point us to Jesus Christ, the only God-man. And that brings us to see our third and final point this evening, the necessity of Jesus's divine mediation. Question 15. What manner of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Some may wonder at this point as they're progressing through these questions. Are you saying there's no hope? I'm so confused. What is our hope for deliverance? Well, no, thankfully that's not what we're saying. What's being said here is that there is no hope to be found in any mere man or in any other created thing in all the universe. But look carefully at what is being hinted at. There is hope in one who is not a mere creature, but is more powerful than all creatures because he is the very one who created all things. The answer here says, such a one as is very man and perfectly just, and yet in power above all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Does that language sound familiar? We were hearing about it this morning in Sunday school. Very man and very God. Friends, we need one who is 100% humanity, but also more than man. Does such a one exist? Well, of course, we know that one does exist in the singular person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And let's consider a few passages beginning at Romans 8. Romans 8, 3 and 4, we read, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, God's justice, it might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, who even though he is God, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So any hope that we possess comes from the fact that we have a perfect mediator and deliverer in God's Son, who took on flesh to be like us in every way, except for our sin nature. So that he, Christ, might satisfy God's divine justice his just wrath by dying on our behalf. That's what the scriptures teach us. It's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And in Hebrews 2:17, we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So as our catechism points to and scripture confirms or affirms, Christ Jesus, perfect God and perfect man, as the Athanasian Creed says, Christ Jesus is the only one who can both satisfy God's justice and deliver us from the punishment of his wrath. No other man could ever do what Jesus did, because Jesus is both man and also, as that famous verse teaches, God's only begotten Son. He alone can stand in place of sinners like us. Romans 5:18-19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ accomplished what Adam did not. Adam, he brought the curse of death and misery. Christ brings the blessings of life and joy eternal. And just as in Adam we're all born sinners, so in Christ we are all born again if we believe on him in faith and repentance. Why do we need a divine human mediator? Because no mere man can save mere men. We need another mediator who has our creaturely nature, but is yet above all creatures in power due to his divine nature. And that divine deliverer is none other than the second person of the Trinity robed in human flesh. So as we wrap up this section in our catechism tonight, these questions have helped illuminate for us, I hope, what Romans 3:26 says, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've seen that God doesn't leave sin unpunished. His justice demands satisfaction, so he justly punishes sin, either in the sinner or in the sinner's only valid substitute, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And as we transition now in our catechism from looking at the justice of God as an enemy to sinful man, to seeing now how, because of Christ's propitiation, justice is the believer's advocate, as Spurgeon put it, we'll spend the next few months considering our redemption purchased by our Savior. Remember way back in question 2, it asks, how many things are necessary for you to know that, enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily? 3, the answer is. The first, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? The second, how I am delivered from all sin and misery? The third, what thanks I owe to God for this delivery? We need to know the greatness of our sin and misery if we're to properly understand the even greater greatness of God's grace, and then live lives of grateful obedience. That's how our catechism here is structured for us. And in a simple form, that's the example of the second thief on the cross. He understood his just condemnation, and yet by faith, he looked to Christ for redemption and lived even though he died. Well, in his lectures on the Heidelberg Catechism, published in 1864, the commentator George Bethune wrote about Lord's Day 5. He wrote this, and we'll close with this quote. Hitherto, he says, our meditations on the Catechism have been sad and bitter, though I trust not unprofitable or without glimpses of comfort. The shadows of the curse have been heavy, yet the morning light of the Sun of Righteousness has gilded the horizon. It is the method of Christ's Spirit, thus, to humble that he may exalt us, and by convincing us of our guilt, to prepare us for hearing with great joy the glad tidings of salvation. Nor could we understand how we may be saved through the representative righteousness of Christ. Did we not first see our ruin through the fall of our first father? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. Blessed be God that when our sense of eternal danger makes us cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" He has himself given us the answer by his only begotten Son, our elder brother. And with that, let's close in prayer. Our Holy Father, you are just, and yet you are the merciful justifier. And we praise you, Lord, for your eternal love towards hellbound sinners like us that was displayed so amazingly through the gift of your Son on the cross. Lord, we are but trophies of your grace, and we thank you, Jesus, for robing yourself in human flesh, for such a costly sacrifice, not for your sins, but for ours, Lord. Please, God, continue to work in us by your Spirit to make us grateful for so great a salvation, that we might live our lives in loving obedience to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.